Well, it's a great pleasure to be among you, and I bring greetings from Covenant Presbyterian Church in Vandalia. And it's a great joy to open the Word of God together. And I'd like to, for the 3 Sundays I get to spend among you, share just a short little series that I'm entitling The Epic Greatness of the Gospel, from 3 very central texts in the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to begin in this wonderful stage-setting text in Mark chapter 1, be reading verses 1 through 8. Please stand out of respect for God's infallible word. Mark 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for intervening in history to send your Son. And we look forward to hearing about the epic greatness of what your Son has accomplished for us through coming and doing his great work, especially that work on the cross. And we pray, Father, that as you intervened so long ago, that you will intervene now, that you will be pleased to be present in our worship, that your Spirit would anoint this word and enable us, Lord, to see more of the grandeur of who you are and to respond as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but the longer I live on the earth, the harder I find that it is to hope, to look around and just see the corruption in my own heart, the corruption in the world around us, and you start to just feel like I'm just this utterly broken person who's never going to change. Or so-and-so family member is an utterly broken person who's never going to change. Or our society is utterly broken, and it will never change. And what I want to say is that if this is where you are at, then I want to commend you for your wisdom. Yes, you have heard me correctly. I want to commend you for your wisdom. Because people who understand just how deep sin goes in the human heart, who are hopeless in the ways I just listed, are much further along in terms of wisdom than people who are saying, if you just believe in yourself, follow your dreams, everything's going to be great. Or people who say, you know, people are good deep down. Everything's going to be just fine. You could say that the entire point of the whole Old Testament is to say to those kinds of false hopes, rubbish. Rubbish. No. It's there. The Old Testament's there to confront the corruption of the human heart and to recognize that because people are that broken, God's judgment is inevitably going to come. And you just think about the great arc of the Old Testament narrative, how God gives Israel everything. He gives them this wonderful land of promise, and he gives them rulers, and he gives them the law. And it's amazing, right? Here's God himself dwelling with them in the temple. They've got it all. And yet, where does it all end? In idolatry. With them denying who God is, with them turning their backs on the God who has given them everything. And so the Old Testament, it does not have a happy ending because it's reckoning with the power of sin in the human heart. By the end of the story, by the end of the Old Testament, people are still not right with God. And their sins are not forgiven. And to top it all off, they brought it on themselves. That's how powerful sin is. And so if you're feeling hopeless about the power of sin in your life, then I commend you for your wisdom. You understand the true hopelessness of all human endeavors to overcome the power of sin in our lives. But if you end here in that kind of hopelessness, then your wisdom is true as far as it goes, but it is too small. I am not here to discourage you. I'm not here to break your hopes. No, this wisdom that I'm describing that reckons with the power of sin goes far, but it doesn't go far enough because it doesn't reckon with the most important event in all the world, an event that is done not by people but by God. It is the event that changes everything, that means that hopelessness and sin does not get the final word, and it's this event, this great work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that Mark is about to begin narrating to us in his gospel. It's this great work of God which is going to be, as I hope we'll see today, the end of hopelessness. And so we're going to see God's work first as he has promised it in the prophets. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. And then in the other verses in our text, we'll see God's work as it not just is promised, but as it actually emerges on the scene of history. And then we'll see how, when we understand that that work is here, it's come, we'll understand how that means true hope for you and for me, even in the face of the deep brokenness of sin. So we'll begin looking in verse 2. Verse 2 says that the story that Mark is about to tell us, this story is happening just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So the story we're about to hear in the Gospel of Mark is just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And that's our cue that what Mark is telling us about is something new and it's something wonderful, but it's also part of a story that is very, very old, that's been going on for a very long time. In other words, that this very first part of the Gospel of Mark is telling us, hey, I'm picking up the story that was going on all the way through the Old Testament. I'm picking up where the Old Testament left off. Yes, Israel had come back to the land, Ezra and Nehemiah. They had come back physically to the land from Babylon, where they were sent in exile. They've come back physically, but theologically, they have not yet returned to God. Theologically, they are still in exile, not yet reconciled to God. And so in this quote from Isaiah, where he's saying in verse 3 about this voice that's crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight, this way of the Lord, it took me so long to realize this, the way of the Lord in this passage is the way back home from exile. It's the way back to relationship with God, when the Lord himself will finally return to his people. Remember what happened in the book of Ezekiel? God leaving the temple and going away into exile? He's leaving his people because of their apostasy. What's going to happen? God is going to come back. He's going to be reconciled to his people once again. And it's this great hope that everybody was waiting for as the curtain closed on the Old Testament. It's this great hope that God would return, make things right, he'd be reconciled to his people. And all the prophets, not just Isaiah, are talking about this great hope that God's going to do something new. He's going to bring exile to an end, just as long ago he had worked to bring about the first Exodus, when they were in bondage in Egypt, and he made a new beginning. He brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. So Isaiah says, there's going to be a new and better Exodus, not just out of bondage to some faraway country, but it's going to be a new and better Exodus that is an Exodus out of bondage to sin. This is the new and better work that God is going to do in his people. That's the hope of the prophets, that the story as it ended in the Old Testament, a story of bondage to sin, a story of a people who had it all and yet squandered it all because sin was that powerful, that that's not how the story of history as a whole is going to end. Because God's going to do a new and better deliverance. And that's what all the prophets are hoping for, not just Isaiah. All of the prophets are promising this new and better exodus, this new and better act of God, this saving intervention of God. And yet, God says before he's going to come, that he's going to do something to get things ready. He's going to get the road ready for the return of the king. And he's going to send before himself this forerunner, who's like a herald running in front of the king's chariot, saying, get ready for the king to come. Get ready for the king to come. It's going to be this voice crying in the wilderness. It's what Malachi calls my messenger. My messenger. And this is where we have to see that this quote in verses 2 and 3 in Mark chapter 1 is a blended quote, not just from Isaiah, but also from Malachi that was heard earlier. Remember how that hope for restoration from exile is not an Isaiah-only thing. It's something all the prophets, including Malachi, are talking about. And so in verse 2, we're actually taking from, Mark is taking not just from Isaiah chapter 40, but also Malachi 3 verse 1, where God is promising my messenger, whom he's later going to call a new Elijah, this new Elijah. And that's going to be important. Because pay a careful attention to what God is saying in verse 2 of our text. He's saying, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Think about that for a moment. On the one hand, who's the I who's sending the messenger? Obviously God. God's sending the messenger. And the messenger, we know, is this forerunner, this Elijah figure who's going to be running before the face of the Lord. And yet he says here, you. Who's the you? I, the Father, am sending the messenger before you. The Father is speaking to the Son. The Father is speaking to God himself. Who's going to come? It's going to be the Lord. And so this Son, this Lord, the one who is God himself, God the Son, one with the Father, is the one whom is being spoken to here. And he's saying, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way for you, my son. Now, try to just grasp the awesomeness of what is now being narrated to us once you get this background from Malachi and from Isaiah. Try to grasp the awesomeness of what Mark is saying. He's saying, you know that great event that God's been prophesying? He's saying it's going to happen. He's been telling you about it for hundreds of years and all these prophets. This coming of this messenger who's going to prepare the way for God himself, who's going to come and deliver you. Mark is saying, it's here. It's come. The long-awaited ancient promises of God are now becoming a real thing in history. These things have now entered the scene of history. And this is now our second point. God entering the scene of history with his intervening grace. And in fact, this is something Mark was saying to us, not just here in verses 2 and 3, but in the very first verse of his gospel, he was saying this intervening work is here when he uses the word gospel. That's what the word gospel actually means. We hear it often described as good news, and of course that is right. But in particular, it's good news of victory. Well, when would the gospel be proclaimed in the ancient world? It will be after the king has won the great battle and the herald is running back, messaging before everybody, hey guys, get ready for the king. He's coming back from battle in victory. Get ready for the victory parade. The victory celebration. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And then he explains what that means. Who publishes salvation. In other words, victory. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. So Mark is saying this is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the heralding of the good news of the victory of God. And as we're thinking about that, that picture of a king returning in victory for his people, and the fact that God is now bringing this into history, you have to remember the context of this coming on the scene of history. As Mark is writing this in the first century, people, when they hear this opening line, they're thinking, hey, we've heard this before. And it's the counterfeit good news of the world. They've heard this before. This very language comes up, for example, in an inscription in honor of Augustus Caesar that dates from about 9 BC. And it sounds very similar to Mark 1, verse 1. It says, this is the birthday of the god Augustus. So they're calling Caesar a god, right? The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. What is it saying? It's saying that this is the world's idea of good news still to this day, that deliverance is going to come through great people, great leaders, great influencers, great government, great military, great science, whatever. This is how we're going to have the great victory, is through great people doing great things. Over against that, which is a false hope, Mark is saying, look, you want to know where the real victory is in history? You want to know when history really turned a corner? It's not from all these people. It's from the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, who is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who's bringing the promised victory. Jesus is the one through whom God's victory enters history. And just as the prophets had told us, when this is really going to happen, it's not going to be God who comes first, it's going to be the forerunner. Mark's story, as it now opens before us in verses 4 and following, begins not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist, the forerunner. It says in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here it is, that voice in the wilderness that Isaiah was talking about. It's come, it's on the scene, and he's already beginning to cry out. And it's the messenger, too, that Malachi was speaking of. I mean, who else have we heard of in the Old Testament who lived off the land and was clothed with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist? Well, that's the prophet Elijah. And in the book of 2 Kings, the prophet Elijah is the one who's the forerunner before the greater prophet Elisha. In the same way, here John, who's the ultimate forerunner, is coming before the ultimate prophet and deliverer of God's people, who's much greater than Elisha. It's the Lord himself. This is the one, John says, who is so much mightier than himself that he's not even worthy to untie the sandal on his feet. Think about what that means. Verse 2, God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, I am sending you, even the God himself, I'm sending you, God the Son, into the world. And what is this great God deliverer going to do? Verse 8, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to do just what the prophets had said so long ago. He's going to deliver them from bondage to sin. How will we ever break the power of sin in our hearts? It's through God himself coming and dwelling in our hearts and actually changing our hearts, giving us hearts that actually thirst and hunger for righteousness, more than we hunger and thirst for the things of this world and for our sin. How can we ever have this? How can we ever have this transformation unless God himself comes and intervenes and brings this about? All those ways in which we are choosing sin, choosing to rupture our relationship with God for the sake of some idol, God's going to send his Spirit. He's going to baptize us with his Spirit so that we would never, ever choose our idols over the living God. Do you see how epic this is? How absolutely epic this is. The fundamental problem of all people, sin. The thing that destroys our relationship with God. The thing that ruins our relationship with other people. The thing that is ruining this world has been dealt the death blow through the intervention of God himself, who's come to baptize us in the Spirit, here on the scene of history, is God himself, the God who has come to reverse what we could never reverse ourselves. This is the one who intervenes, who keeps his ancient promises that he said he would do. The God who will win in the end and not let sin and corruption and death have the final word. This is the God who's now appearing on the scene of history, and John the Baptist is saying, behold your God. Here he is. He's come. And he's also saying, if you get this, then you better get ready. That's our third point. If God is on the move, if in John the Baptist's day God is about to come to win and to bring the final victory, then Israel in John's day needed to get ready. And the way they were supposed to get ready is a pointer to how we ourselves, even this day, in the 21st century, need to get ready for God to come and to intervene in our lives. The way in which they were supposed to get ready for God about to come is how we now get ready and respond to God having already come through Jesus. And what does he say? He says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, we have to remember the context of the whole Bible to understand what that statement means. Because if we think to ourselves, oh, okay, I got to get my life together, got to get, you know, on my good behavior, and then then God is going to come, and he's going to make my life great. He's going to finally do what I'm hoping he'll do. Okay, then we'll really be missing it, right? Because that's not what it means to live by grace. In fact, unfortunately, this is what many Christians think. They think that, I can't possibly pray or I can't come to church because I've been so bad. Let me be good for a while. Let me be good for a while, and then I'll feel like coming. I need to just get my act together before I can come to God. No, that's not the way this works. Wait, that would be saying that this is us overcoming sin ourselves. This is like us saying it's up to us ultimately. But no, like I said in the beginning, it's the people who are hopeless, who recognize that they could never get their act together, who are right on this one. If it's up to us to beat sin, then sin wins. But now we can start to see the higher wisdom that I was talking about at the beginning. Yes, if it's up to us, sin wins. But God has come. He's broken into history through Jesus and through his death for us. He's given us the decisive victory over sin. And so how is Israel supposed to prepare for that message? How are we supposed to respond to that message? Not by fixing ourselves, but just like verse 4 says, repentance. Being baptized with the baptism of repentance, coming to God with repentance. How is that a good response to God's victory? Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a turning to a new beginning. It's turning back to God from our sin, turning from an empty life that's built on false hopes to a true life that is built on true hope. Let's think about each of those halves in turn. So leaving the false hopes, leaving the empty hopes, that means, brothers and sisters, we need to give up all the other counterfeit saviors that we have been banking on and that even now we still are tempted to bank upon. We need to let go of reliance on people, looking to other people to deliver us, seeing pastors or spiritual leaders as, oh, this person's going to fix me and finally help me to get my hands on self-control here, or leaving behind the false hope of a friend who's going to help you feel good about yourself, lift you out of despair, or leaving behind the false hope of politicians who are going to fix everything that's wrong in America. Look, all of those things are false hopes, are counterfeit hopes. We can turn anything into a counterfeit hope, can't we? Even really good things. If I just do this spiritual regimen of reading my Bible every morning, I'll finally get a grip on this battle I've been having with sin. I'll finally be able to break my addictions. If I start getting really, really serious about making good money, then finally I will be able to command the respect of the people around me. If I just parent my kids according to all the principles in this book, then they'll be godly and they'll be obedient. Those are false hopes. I want you to ask yourself, what is your definition of deliverance? What is it that you're seeking after? And what are you looking? What are the false saviors looking for to give you that deliverance? The challenge of this text is this. If your deliverance is anything less than the coming of the kingdom of God, God coming and being at the very center of your life, if that's your definition of goodness and of greatness and what you're seeking, awesome. If it's anything less than that, and if the coming of that reality is anything less than the work of God through his Spirit in your life, if you're looking to anybody else than Jesus Christ or anything else than Jesus Christ for that deliverance, then you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to turn from the empty hope and recognize that God is jealous for your soul. He is showing you your counterfeit gods all the time. Whenever you're feeling super just discouraged, defeated, when it's not just like, I'm really sad about this, but I am on the point of despair about this. Like, I've lost hope now. Don't waste that suffering. That's God jealously confronting your false idols. And he's helping you to see your false saviors. So don't waste your suffering in those times. Confront those things. See them for what they are, as false hopes. And then turn from them to embrace him. And don't just embrace him in your heart. Embrace him publicly. That's why he says a baptism of repentance. Baptism is a public event where we publicly align ourselves with the hope of God in Jesus Christ. It's what we're saying when we are baptized, and when a little one is baptized, we're saying, I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ and to the hope for which he stands. And here's the joyful truth of what this means. When you turn from the false hope to the true hope, here's the joyful, just glory of what this means. If you have embraced the true hope of history, Jesus Christ, you are now on the winning side of history. You're on the winning side of history. And you need to believe the good news of God's decisive victory. Think about what this means. If God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and if he has defeated sin once and for all through his work on the cross, then that means no more hopelessness for you or for me. It means it's not okay anymore to say to ourselves, I'll never change. It means it's not okay to say to ourselves, so-and-so Christian family member or Christian friend will never change. How could we possibly say that? How could we possibly say that? So-and-so will never change. I'll never change. When we are on the winning side of history, when we've been baptized, not just with the waters of baptism, but with the gift of the Spirit, we're not allowed to say that. We're not allowed to give up hope. I mean, being cynical, it has this kind of air of wisdom where we like I said at the beginning, you know, this sort of like, well, yeah, you've got your kind of like rosy picture of the world and you've got your optimism and stuff, but I know better than you. I know how dark and how messed up the world is. And of course, that kind of wisdom is more wise than kind of the rosy platitudes. But it is not gospel wisdom. And we dare not say to God, God, I'm wiser than you. I know better that, like, this is just going to tank. No, by our hopelessness, we are saying sin wins. There's this pride that says, Lord, I know better than you. We need to renounce that and say, God, you win. We need to have the audacity of gospel hope. Gospel wisdom says, what I could not overcome, God has. What I could not overcome, God has. And in fact, he already has. He has already come through his Son. He has already inaugurated the great end of exile, the great end of spiritual bondage which we were under. He has done what John the Baptist said he would do. He sent his Spirit into the world, into his church, to baptize us, to overcome the power of sin. And though we may not see that overcoming yet, in all its fullness, We must believe. We must believe that he has won and act as though he has won. We need to act with joy that the victory is as real as his resurrection from the dead, and one day we will see it. We will see it with our own eyes. But in this present time, isn't it a fight to believe? Isn't it a fight to hope? Sin seems so powerful. This is one thing I realized about myself this past year, is just I'm so tempted to cynicism, so tempted to especially be cynical about myself. The gospel is saying no. Where are you becoming a cynic? You need to refresh yourself with the gospel. You need to remember that God has intervened in our story. You need to turn to him. You need to publicly acknowledge him. You need to believe that his victory is real. Because this story that Mark is saying is real. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's just the beginning. God is still telling this story of victory. You're living it right now. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as you began this story of intervention and of victory, so even today you are continuing the victory through your Spirit in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, show forth your glory in us and help us to believe and to hope. In Jesus' name.